Leadership is everything. Leadership within the church is everything. And here's a great picture of Paul talking to the elders of Ephesus. And what is he sharing? He's sharing his heart. And that's exactly what Jesus did. That's what Paul's doing to them. The next generation, next generation, next generation. Sharing the heart, their heart for the Lord. The song we sang today that talked about being at the feet of Jesus. Like Mary. You know, Mary and Martha. Nothing shall take that away, Jesus said. She has chosen the best. And so it is. We need to be at the feet of Jesus. And that's what leadership's all about. Leadership in the church is to encourage us, to drive us there with the Word of God in hand at the feet of Jesus. Amen? And so let's listen to the passage of Scripture. Let's all stand if we can, if we're physically able to stand. And let's listen to the Word of God today.
Probably as he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. When they had trusted him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly, and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus, testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching, the kingdom of God, have seen my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know this, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities, and for those who are with me. I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus. And he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive.
When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the city.
Amen. So from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus. So prior to that, we know that he was already in Ephesus. He had left on his trip that he went, encouraging people in Achaia, Macedonia, and came back through to Asia. All those churches, Galatia, etc., that were planted, they went through that encouraging tour. Now we saw a hint of what that was, remember? When Eutychus fell from the window. Very long-winded, very extensive, very verbose, and lots of words, let me just put it that way. So, it was encouraging, equipping, strengthening the churches in the Word of God. Not man's philosophy, not traditions, not man-made traditions, nothing to do with paganism. Understand this. It is the Word of God. He wanted all those churches to be secure and to be founded in sola scriptura, Scripture only. And so we see here, we also get a snapshot of his last on his tour back to Ephesus, doing the same thing he was doing already with all those other churches on that tour to come back. And now he's on Miletus, and he says, hey, bring those Ephesian elders over here, and we're going to have a leadership conference, just like I've done with all those other churches prior. And so this gives us a snapshot. You know, sometimes we wonder, what were they doing? How were they doing things? Well, we see in the Gospels, we see snapshots of the itinerant preacher Jesus, the Savior, the Messiah, but he was also itinerant preacher. He would have a stump speech, so to speak. He would speak and teach about the same, pretty much the same things everywhere he went. He was preaching the kingdom of God, so he was exposing all of the Old Testament and showing how the new covenant is coming, and that's what he was teaching. So sometimes we have little snapshots of those, and you put them together, you get the whole speech, pretty much, you see? But each one doesn't give us the full picture, and so the same thing with this. We see that he gives us a snapshot of the way he was. Now, Ephesus is a special place. He spent there the longest, at least the most intense time. And he was making that church to become a church-sending church, that is, a mission-sending church that would send people out to plant churches. And thus, all Asia heard the word of the Lord, right? Remember? Paul couldn't go to all those places, but through the church of Ephesus, when they went into the school of Tyrannus, what happened? God unleashed that church, so that church, through the equipping of what Paul was doing, encouraged them, equipped them, so they would go out and plant more churches and send the word out. And so it is. Now he's going to talk about what's going on. So he sent for those elders of Ephesus, of the church there, and when they had come to him, he said to them, you know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by plotting with the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks or to Gentiles, repentance toward God and faith toward Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing we see is elders. It's one church, but elders. There's a model that has been in the church for ages, I would say, at least here in the United States, but also basically in Western Christianity. A local church would have a pastor, or in some cases they would call it a priest or whatever, and he would be over it. It's a bishopric kind of thing, and so you have one pastor and these leaders around him. But we don't see that model in the New Testament. We see the model of multiplicity of leaders per congregation. Elders. The elder class of leadership, which is the highest class of leadership. Now, we're not talking about clergy class like cardinals or whatever in the Roman Catholic Church, untouchables, you have to bow and kiss the ring and all that. We're not talking about that. We're talking shepherding elders, pastoral elders. And so we see that even in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul says, you know, greetings from Paul and Timothy to the church in Philippi, to the saints, elders, and deacons. Saints, elders, and deacons. So, saints is everybody, all the Christians, all who are holy, holy followers of Christ. Elders, and then deacons. It's kind of like this. All bears are mammals, but not all mammals are bears. In the same way, not all saints are elders or deacons, but elders are saints. Deacons are saints. Does that make sense? So, not everybody is called to be in leadership, to preach and teach his word, to have leadership within the church, that type of leadership. But all are called to be witnesses, all are called to follow Jesus, all are called to obey him, etc. But when it comes to leadership within the congregation, within the local church, the other thing to see is the local church. The focus, the primacy, what they would say, the primacy or the priority of the local church family. The priority of the local church family with this multiplicity of leadership. This is not multiplicity of leadership over multiple congregations. Okay, so one man over multiple congregations. We see that now with the video venue thing. We don't have that model in the New Testament church. The New Testament church is each local church family, face-to-face people, individual human beings with relationships. And the only place that we have is with the capital A apostles. Capital A apostles, we see that they have some authority over multiple congregations because they planted them. They planted them, so they're there just like Paul is here. He's meeting with the Ephesian elders, but really those Ephesian elders are the real leadership over that local church family. Paul really isn't. He can then correspond with them, encourage them, but again, capital A apostles, like John, Peter, Paul, etc., the original apostles, through Jesus, they did have that kind of authority. But after John dies, that is, John the Apostle dies, we don't see that kind of thing happen for quite a while until about the 300s. Again, late 200s, 300s, where they have apostles or bishops who are over regions. We see that, again, cropping up, and it becomes a hierarchical system. Well, that is not the model. Jesus very much says he's against the Nicolaitans, and that's the model of the Nicolaitans. You have the higher untouchables, bowed, just never mean the kind of thing. Respect, yes, but not that. So we see also there's a term, three terms that are commonly used for elder. You have elder, bishop, and then pastor. So these three terms do mean something, but they all are derived from something. So this graphic here helps us see they're the same office, so to speak, same office within the local church family, but they have different terms or functional approaches, okay? So elder, presbyteros, which is where you get Presbyterian. You ever heard of Presbyterian? That model of church, which is elder-driven. It has to do with those seasoned elders. But it's also tribal. You know, the tribal elders. Like we had in the Old Testament. Israel had 70 elders. But you also had those who were leaders of each tribe. So you had a leader from every one of those tribes. And sub-tribes, those which were in those tribes. And so you had this hierarchical nature of leadership in some way. And then you had the leadership of the tens. You had the, what is it, tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands. And so it's a factor of five. You had those too that God showed through Jethro to Moses, saying, you're working yourself to death, remember? And look, you can't do this. And Numbers 18. So if you go through Numbers 18, you'll see. And God showed Moses that he needs to put this together. These leaders of tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands. Well, that's the same level as what we call deacons in the New Testament. So the model was already there in the Old Testament, brought into the New Testament, into the local church. You have elders and deacons. Okay. We see bishop, episkopos, which, like where you get the Episcopal Church, you ever heard that? High Church. And that denotes the overseeing function when you see overseeing. We saw it today in our scriptures today. We read, it says, who have made you overseers, shepherding the church. The other word's poimen, which relates to being a shepherd over a flock. And that's where you get the word pastor from. So you have those aspects of what we call elder. So we're going to use the word elder from this point forward. He's talking to these leaders of the church, and they would be elders. They're in that class of the highest leadership within the local church family, short of Jesus Christ himself. He is the chief shepherd. He is the head of the church. So they are under shepherds. So we look at this pattern of leadership of multiple elders per congregation, multiple pastoral elders who are overseeing the flock. They're overseeing the flock, and we're going to talk next week about deeper what that entails. We're going to look through Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. That's good to note too, which relates to Ephesus, which we're relating to the Ephesians elders, right? You look in Ephesus and Ephesians, and you find out a lot of the things that Paul talks about is probably written in here. In the book of Ephesians is very much what he has been teaching the book to the church, basically. He enumerates what he's been teaching them for 3 years. Very doctrinally solid teaching. That is rock solid teaching. And it also corresponds to Colossians, the book of Colossians. If you ever look at Colossians and Ephesians, read them together. Read them one after another, and you'll see the parallels to them. So another thing about multiple leadership, that is, multiple elders, is it the benefits, and this is not on your notes, but it's good to take down, is it allows mutual accountability, mutual support and accountability. It also avails itself for protection against heresy. You see, if someone in the group starts teaching something wrong, then Paul addresses that, warns them to take care of the flock and beware, be weary. So they're like mama cub, mama bear watching her cubs. See what I mean? It's like a mama bear watching her cubs. She is very loving to those cubs, but she is voracious and ferocious to those who would hurt her cubs. And so elders need to be like this regarding doctrine, regarding anything that would hurt the flock, to make sure they're almost like what I would, and I hate to use this term, but doctrinal Nazis. They have to be that. They have to be watchmen on the barrier there, you know, that covers the city, the castle wall, you know, up there, watchmen, making sure that they warn the people, but also protect the people. And protection against heresy. So in the group, someone starts come bubbling up with a little bit of this heresy, he's being nipped in the bud. If they won't repent, they need to get out. See? So that provides that. Fellowship of kind or kinship. There are some things within pastoral elder life that pastors, pastoral elders, eldership, that kind of leadership can really only relate to one another. Cops have the same kind of deal. Cops out there, former military folks, they're in this life that the normal civilian, so to speak, cannot relate to those things. So if that cop or somebody like that goes and talks to a normal civilian, it might actually be dangerous to that civilian to know these things. It might be hurtful, and the person wouldn't know and understand, and it wouldn't be mutually effective and supportive to that cop. So that's why that kinship of elders to elders is so important. There are some things I remember when I was a full-time pastor in Colorado, I just could not share with normal congregant folks. The saints. Remember we had that division, saints, elders, and deacons. I couldn't share it with the deacons. I had to share it with someone else that was also an overseer of a church. I had to talk about those things. And it's just the way it is. And that's designed that way by God for that reason. You know, a person who has been through some sort of crime, that is, they were the victim of that crime, and other people who've been through that same crime, and person outside can't relate to that. That's why they have those support groups. Those folks can help. And then you have someone else who's been healed through that, who helps them through the healing. Okay? So the same deal. That's why multiple eldership works. God designed this for the care of the elders. Because really, they can't get that kind of care from the congregation. They are giving. They're overseers, and there's a point at which they can't really confide everything with the congregation. In fact, you do that to somebody that's immature, it can really ruin a ministry. So it's very, very good that God has this protection this way. So what else do we see? Well, we see that Paul uses himself as an example. He also references how he is going to somehow have some major tribulation. The Spirit tells him. But in every place, chains are there waiting for him. And so he is looking at that ahead of time. He's seeing that and he says, I do not count my life even, I don't even think about it. Even if I die, it doesn't matter because I need to finish the course. He also talks about his labor, how he worked night and day with his own hands to support his team and his team. He also talked about the tears and all that he went through and the tribulations and all those things. How he even went out and preached and proclaimed the word with the elders. He mentions that too. Whom I went out with you to preach. So he was busy with the people doing those things. He's using it as an example. He's using himself as an example. Now that is not immodest. He's not boasting. He's not being prideful. He's using himself as a pattern of life, of ministry to follow. He even says that in 1 Corinthians 11:1. Imitate me just as I imitate Christ. Now, I dare say, I'm not sure if you should do that with me all the time. But I would say with Paul, yes. I would rather follow Paul than me, knowing myself. But understand, Paul was not perfect either. He was not talking about the perfection of every nuance of his life. He's talking about the overall aim of his life, his overall thrust of his life. Now again, he wasn't married, so he couldn't tell those married elders how, from experience, how it is working and working on your marriage and raising kids and all that. He couldn't do that. There are certain aspects of his life he could not relate. But when it came to church ministry, when it came to caring for the flock, all those kinds of things, he was an experienced person in that. Now, think about how he started out. He started out standing there with coats being given to him while he watched over that while they were stoning Stephen. Now, he was a leader. That meant he was the leader of that gang. He wasn't the young guy holding the bag. He was the guy that they were accountable to. You understand that a lot of people don't see that, but he was the leader of the instigations of persecution against the Christians in Jerusalem all the way up through Damascus. Remember, he went and talked with the chief priests and got more badges or whatever you want to call it, more authority and certificates to be able to continue on doing this thing. He was a leader, even in his own right, outside of Christ. So he started as a leader for the wrong thing. And now he's a leader, and he says, now imitate me as I imitate Christ. He's not talking about imitate me as I was outside of Christ. I'm following Christ. Come and follow Christ with me. That's what he's saying. And that's why I said, we need to follow the leaders to the foot of the cross. We need to follow what Christ has done. We need to follow Jesus. And that's what the leadership must inspire based upon his life and teaching. And we see that here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. He says, God showed his insurmountable patience in bringing him to Christ, and bringing Paul to Christ, so that those who come to Christ thereafter would look to Paul as a pattern or a template. He says that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. And that's the context of it, 12 through 16. Now, to be boastful about that isn't. He's talking about the mercy God had, but also the growth that God put into him and raised him up after he was saved. Follow that as a pattern. That's why people who come to Christ, they look to Paul a lot. Oh, I want to be like Paul. There's something about Paul. I want to be a follower of Jesus like Paul is. Why? Because we can relate to him. He was a blasphemer of Christ. He was on the other side of the spectrum. He was like some of the atheists today who are militant against Christ. And yet, somebody comes to Christ. And then they grow in Christ and lead others to Christ. See, that's the kind of example he's talking about. And in our lives, that's what we need to do. We need to have that passion and desire for Christ. And Paul worked very hard with his missionary team to make sure that the church in Ephesus, but all those other churches, were strong in Christ and strong in his word. That was the aim. Making sure they were strong in Christ. Being strong in Christ means not just understanding and embracing the doctrines, although that is extremely important, it is a close second. The first is having a deep intimacy, deep, intimate, vibrant, alive relationship with Jesus Christ in your life. It will lead to solid doctrine. It will. But understand, we have to have a deep relationship with Christ. And that's what he's talking about. Now, when you look at Paul's example, it always comes back to me. Andy, what legacy are you leaving? Are you leaving a legacy so that others would want to be in love with Christ and to know his word and to obey him based upon Scripture alone? Not based upon anything else. Based upon Scripture alone. I hope that's true, but it also is, how about y'all? How about us? What legacy are we leaving behind? And then he also mentioned that he proclaimed the word of God. I had held back nothing, he says. I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. We see this pattern. We see this pattern that continues. In Acts chapter 2, we also saw something that they did there, where they sold a lot of things to help those who were visiting during Pentecost, housing them, and that kind of thing. A lot of folks think that was communism. It wasn't. But that pattern wasn't continuous all the way through. That behavior, that selling things and all that kind of stuff, because it was a one-time kind of thing, an event kind of thing that occurred all the way through Acts 5. But we don't see that in the churches that were planted in Galatia. We don't see that kind of pattern in all those other churches. But we do see this pattern continuous. They met publicly and from house to house. Publicly and from house to house. We don't see what's called the church, the home church movement or the house church movement. We don't see that model in the New Testament. We see this model in the New Testament. They met publicly and from house to house. They did both. It's like the two wings of a bird. The two wings. You have met publicly and from house to house. And therefore, the church will soar. Meeting publicly and from house to house. It's interesting to note that after Constantine married the church to the state in the 300s, the emperor who followed him after that, Theodosius, he outlawed meeting in homes for the church, at least under his area, because by that time the Roman Empire was split into either fours or twos. So the Western Church, which eventually became the Roman Catholic Church, it was outlawed. You couldn't meet in homes unless you had an ordained, government-approved, and I'm telling you, government-approved by Rome, by the state, to have a priest, and that's what they started calling them, priests, over that home meeting. Isn't that amazing? So, for years, home movement was, that is, meeting in homes, was suspect. When the Protestant Reformation came on the scenes, it was when they were meeting in homes that the outbreak of the Protestant Revolution occurred. When they discovered the Word of God, they met in homes. Then they would meet in secret sometimes, because the Roman Catholic Church was there to kill them and to stop it. They would meet in the forest or somewhere, and that was like their public meeting, their larger public meeting of the smaller groups of their networks. So what was happening? The Holy Spirit was still allowing them to meet publicly and from house to house. See, when the church goes back to the Word of God, they do this. So for years, churches stopped doing the house to house because they couldn't control it. Why? Because they didn't trust the leadership. They didn't develop leadership. But Paul did. Paul developed the leadership so they could be trusted. Meaning publicly and from house to house. That was the church. The church is meeting publicly and from house to house. Now, held back nothing but was helpful. I want you to know, I aim at that. When I was allowed to be a pastor, I vowed to God I would never hold anything back. There are churches upon churches with pastors upon pastors that I would say 150 years later, after the Protestant Revolution, they started holding things back. That is the history of why the Protestant Reformation even occurred. The richness of the Protestant Reformation, and really what is the aim of the Protestant Reformation, but to get you back to the Word of God. Get you back to the Word of God and doing things according to the Word of God. And getting away from man-made tradition, getting away from paganism, getting away from anything that would relate to that. But what they did is they started holding back. And so they wouldn't talk about those things. And then they would allow the church to do these traditions that they fought against and died about and were bled and tortured. You understand, the Protestant Reformation Church was almost decimated, destroyed. 100 million people dead, wiped out by the Roman Catholic Church because of their protest against false doctrine. Between 50 and 100 million people over a period of 400 years. That's sad. But you understand, what they were fighting against was this. Paganism, man-made traditions, indulgences. The Roman Catholic Church had a lot more on their list of things to protest than the 95 Theses that Martin Luther posted. There were a lot of other things. And so, to get the church back to sola scriptura, you had to peel that onion. Peel the onion. Understand, the church has to get back to that. You see, Paul didn't have to deal with that. Paul, when he was talking before the Roman Catholic Church, before the compromise, before all those paganistic things leaked into the church. On the other side, we have to deal with that inheritance of all that yuck. And so the church stopped doing it. And so allowed the people to have those traditions. Allowed the people. And so, you know, 200 and something years later, we all think it's Christian. But it isn't. It's Roman Catholic stuff. And so I haven't held back from talking to people and exposing that. And to the chagrin of many people, they don't like that. They love their traditions more than they love the Word of God. More than they love Jesus. More than they love anything. They love their traditions. They love their man-made, paganistically rooted Roman Catholic traditions that the Protestant Reformation fought against and died for to try to get away from. So I just wanted to have that little moment there to explain it to you. I hope I haven't held anything back. I hope I proclaimed to you everything and taught you publicly and from house to house all that is beneficial to you. And what was the content of the Word? The Word, the ministry of the Word. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God, cover to cover. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to the flock, and all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, as that word overseer, and to shepherd, that is to pastor, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. That gives, that right there lends the divinity of Christ, who died upon the cross. It says right there, church of God, God, which he purchased with his own blood. There's divinity right there, the deity of Christ. There's another place where Paul says, I am innocent of all men's blood. In his doing of this, of sharing the word, of preaching the word, of equipping the saints, all of that, he says, I am innocent of every man's blood in this area. Where does that come from? Well, if you have your Bibles, you can go to Ezekiel 33. I am innocent of all men's blood. That's in the passage. It's on your sheet there. Ezekiel 33, we'll start in verse 1, we'll go to 11. It says this, again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take the warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But he who takes warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming, and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I'll require at the watchman's hand. You see? So the watchman. And so now what does God say in verse 7? This is Ezekiel 33, verse 7. So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Therefore, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you shall say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us, and we pine away in them, how can we then live? Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? So this was the thrust of when Paul said, I am innocent of all men's blood. He mentions that also again in the book of Romans chapter 15. I'm innocent of all men's blood. What it meant is he's fully preached. He is fully preached. He has done his job. He's finished his course. He's done what God has told him to do. He is pleasing Jesus. He is obeying Jesus. And his goal is to do that. He's not lacking. He's not slacking. He's not casual in it. He's diligent. He's diligent to do what God had called him to do. And as an example, he's done that. Now, part of that is the ministry of the word, the substance and content of the word. And just like I said, I'm innocent of all blood. What does it echo to? Ezekiel 33. You think he probably would have shared that with them, because when he says that, it would cue back to Ezekiel 33, verses 1 through 11. You see? They had to know this. Many of these Ephesians are Greeks or Gentiles, not steeped in the Word of God. So they had to learn the Word of God, you see. They couldn't just turn on the radio and listen to some preacher or the TV. They have to steep themselves. They have to study, saturate themselves in the Word of God. Part of that is repentance. Now, innocent of all men's blood, what does God say? Turn from your sin, O wicked man, that you may live. And so part of the call to repentance in the preaching of the word is repentance away from sin and repentance toward God and Christ. See what he says up there? He says, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance toward God is summed up in what I'm just saying here. Repentance away from sin, turning away from sin, and turning toward God and Christ, and calling sinners to trust in Christ for their salvation. That's a thrust of the overall ministry of the church, of the local church. It is not to have a good time. It is not a social club. It is not a big circus to have a bunch of hoopla about. It is about this. Men's souls are being weighed in the balance. The world is going to hell in a handbasket, as it's been said. And the handbasket is on fire. It's basically that. And then, so after salvation, though, what else should these elders do? What else? Not only should they equip the saints so that they can bring people to Christ, but also themselves be involved in bringing people to Christ. Also, they need to equip, teach, and train the saints. And based on the example of Paul's life, they also have to look and say, is my life consistent with what I'm teaching? Practice what you preach, right? You know, you can't undo. You can undo, actually. You can undo what you're preaching and teaching by your lifestyle choices, the things you're involved in, etc. Now, I'm not talking about frivolous things, like, man, you wear green socks. Well, that just upsets my whole faith. No, we're not talking about those kinds of choices, although it might affect some people. Your clothing choices, you know. Praise God, you're wearing some, right? You're wearing some clothes. And then the other side is preaching and teaching the whole counsel of God from cover to cover, the Bible. And I mentioned Timothy here because he was left in Ephesus. So the book of 1 and 2 Timothy relates to Ephesus, just like the book of Ephesians. The letter of Paul to the Ephesians relates to Ephesus. So does 1 and 2 Timothy relate to Ephesus. So if you want to know more about God's thrust through Paul about the church of Ephesus and that whole counsel of God, go to those passages. Let's look at some of them and let's see the thrust of God's message that he gives through Timothy to the Ephesian elders. Because he was left there to help with equipping the elders as well. So 1 Timothy 4:10 through 16. For this reason we labor and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Wait a minute. Okay. He's the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Okay. We can discuss that some other time when we're discussing Calvinism or something like that. But it's interesting. Anyway. So, verse 11. Command and teach these things. Now, command means authority. I won't just talk about them casually. Make it as if people understand there's no choice about it. You need to do this to obey Christ. Right? Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone despise your youth, but set an example for the believers in speech and conduct and love and faith and in purity. So again, he mentions example. Pattern. Not just teaching. Pattern. Until I come, give attention to what? Public reading, exhortation, and teaching. Now, give attention to, Paul is telling him, this is very, very important, and I want you to do this. Don't slack on this. I want you to do this so that the elders see that's what they need to do. You follow? They need to do this as an example of the flock. They need to have public reading of Scripture. Exhortation means explaining what the Scripture has to say, encouraging, exhorting, admonishing, you know, applying, bringing out Scripture where it applies, and teaching. Going through, yes, sometimes going down the rabbit hole. Sometimes getting into the weeds. And we saw what happened to Eutychus because of that, right? A lot of teaching. Teaching is granular sometimes and can get way down to where it touches your toes. You ever heard that where a preacher, you know, I left the church because he stepped on my toes. Now, how did he step on the toes? He's up in the pulpit. How did he step on his toes? You see what he means. That went from the head to the toe. It touched every part of me and I didn't like it. My old sinful flesh said, no, I like my fill in the blank more than following and serving Jesus. Stepped on my toes. Don't neglect the gift that is in you. It was given to you through prophecy and the laying on of hands by the council of elders, the presbytery. He was ordained. Practice these things. Be committed to them so that your progress may be evident to all. See, that's the key. It's not done in a vacuum. Evident to all. They had to be in relationship with the people hanging out with them. They had to see in his life changes occurring. Didn't mean that Timothy was perfect, but he was growing in Christ. Boy, it's almost like this. God can do that with Timothy. All right, now Paul, he walks on water almost. But Timothy, you know, he's kind of young whippersnapper. Look at him though. He is really growing in Christ. He's becoming very mature. If God can do that, maybe he can do that with me. You see how that does? You see, sometimes we look at Jesus. That's like, how am I supposed to follow you? But I look at the examples of these other folks who follow Jesus. This gives me fuel to be able to, well, that's how to follow Jesus. I'll do that. Practice these things. Be committed to them so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to your life. Pay close attention to your life. And your teaching, both. Persevere in these things. Well, it's just too hard. You hear people say? It's too hard. I just want the easy life. I just want to coast along. They're not really saying that, but by their lifestyle choices, they're telling you this. Persevere in these things, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Now, he's not talking about salvation in the sense of Christ saving you. He's talking about saving you from the harm of things if you don't do that. If you didn't do these things, think of the mess you'd be in. Think of the mess and the terrible things. Okay, here's an example. Corinth. Just read the book of 1 Corinthians. You'll see the mess that happens when you don't follow Christ and follow the Word. You're going to have apostolic intervention come in and help that church. That church was messed up. So he didn't want that to happen. And so persevere, and you will save yourself and your hearers. So the focus here is not just on the teaching only, but on the lifestyle, the choices you make, that which you involve yourself in. Choices are done every single day. I remember when I was first saved, I rearranged my work schedule. I did whatever I could. I was young. I didn't have a big mortgage or anything. I was still living at home, going to college. But I said, I'm going to change things so that I can meet with the believers, so that my work doesn't come in front of my following of Jesus. I've made a commitment since. I will never work on a Sunday, never work on a day that I know in the midweek that we're going to meet together. I will change my schedule. I will do whatever it takes. I will change my vacations. I will change my involvement. I will do whatever it takes because I want to follow what Christ says. I don't want to have churches secondary, because church is the body of Christ. Jesus is in the midst of the church. So I will rearrange things. I will take a vacation so that I'm back by Saturday night, so that I'm here Sunday. Does that make sense? All these kinds of things. Not always can you do that. But I'm saying that's just one aspect. Another one is, you know, you're at work and you want to do things upright. You could cheat and do things and coast along, but instead I want to do things that are upright, as if Christ was there sitting next to me, so that he'd be pleased. And really what he's saying is, Timothy, don't you want to hear the applause of Jesus? Are you living for yourself? Or are you living to please Jesus, so that he says, well done, good and faithful servant? And your teaching will match your life, and your life will match your teaching. It must be consistent with each other, because truth is supposed to set you free, right? Truth will set you free. It's like another one. You need to be accurate in the way you teach the Word of God. Handle it, follow it, learn it, know it. It says, be diligent to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed, correctly teaching the Word of truth. Can you imagine me coming to preaching this Word, coming today without any preparation, without studying the Word, without praying, without doing my due diligence to bring the Word of God to you? If I did what a lot of Christians do in their normal life, as they live their lives and everything, if I took that way and said, I'm going to prepare my sermons the way, I might even do that one time, just see how it comes out. Can you imagine how shameful that would be? That's why he says, a worker, don't be ashamed. And what did he have to do? He had to study the Word of God, correctly teaching the Word of God, but other passages will say, correctly handling it, rightly dividing it. Okay? So he's saying, look, Timothy, as an example to those elders, so those elders are an example of the flock, so the flock would see this is how you need to be diligent in your studying of the Word of God and knowing the Word of God. Don't be ashamed. Oh, well, I'm witnessing out there, but I can't remember anything. I don't even know how to share the gospel. Somebody asked you, well, can you give me any example in the Bible about Jesus being prophesied in the Old Testament? You can't find it. So who do you have to blame, God or your lack of diligence? You see, you need to be prepared. 1 Peter 3:15, be prepared to answer anyone who asks you what the hope is. The answer, the reason why you have a hope in you, but gentleness and consideration, gentleness and respect. So, are you ready? Have you prepared yourself? Are you diligent? And that's what he's saying here. Timothy, you do that. You make sure that the elders understand that from your example, but also you doing it, encouraging them, explaining this to them. Because you don't want to end up ashamed. Well, I can't explain it. I just can't. Well, if you can't, work at it until you can. I can't answer somebody. Don't put the word can't in there. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. I am more than a conqueror through Christ Jesus who loves me. Yes, I can do this. I can overcome this. Overcome these things. This lack of diligence is something very... What's the opposite of diligent? Well, I'm not diligent. I am lazy. Let's just say that. Let's just get it out in the air. Most of the church in the West is lazy. They're Nintendo playing. They are coffee latte sipping casual Christians who care more about how they fit in the world than they do about being diligent and pleasing to Christ. They don't understand they're part of a warfare. They don't understand they're soldiers in an army. They don't understand that they're out to save the world, so to speak, in the sense of Christ and the gospel. And then the next one that I will leave you with, this is the one that hits me hard, slaps me in my face every time I read this. Paul starts out really in earlier chapter, in chapter 3, about when the end times come, it's going to be horrific in chapter 3. And then he talks about Timothy's upbringing in the scriptures and how those scriptures are what led him to Christ. Okay? And then he comes to verse 16. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 all the way to 4:4. It says this, all scripture is inspired by God, or God breathed, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Another translation will say he's equipped for every good work, but it's adequate. That is, it's enough. That is, scripture is enough. Scripture is enough. I do not look to Rome. I don't look to Hollywood. I don't look to any other place. I look to scripture. I look to Christ empowering me based upon scripture. That is enough. I don't need to look. There are people who say, well, what are you reading nowadays? I said, I'm reading the Bible. Well, what about so-and-so and all these other writers? I said, sometimes I'll use that in reference to help me understand scripture better. But I'm not reading that to get a new take on scripture. To get new scripture understanding in the sense of new doctrine. There's no new doctrines. Jude 1:3 says, we are to earnestly contend for the faith, that body of belief that was once for all delivered unto the saints. So when the last apostle John died, that's it. It's sealed. The canon of scripture. No more new revelation. That is, it's for the church, for the body of Christ. It is resident within scripture. Scripture is enough. Sola scriptura. That's why I say, look to scripture. Is Paul doing it? Is John doing it? Is Jesus doing it? Are they following it? It's enough. I solemnly charge you. And now he's getting serious. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and dead. And that sounds serious. This is serious when he says the judge of the living and dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Oh, there's no pressure here. There's big pressure. I charge you by it. I solemnly charge you. This is exactly the solemn charge he's giving to those elders that he's meeting with in Acts 20. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. When it seems like it's appropriate and when it doesn't seem like it's appropriate to the hearers. They say, well, I don't need to hear that. This isn't appropriate. No, scripture is appropriate. In season and out of season. Be ready. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Don't give up. Just keep doing it until the rock breaks that covers their heart. Amen? For the time will come. And he's telling you why. For the time will come. folks, it's already here. It's already here. The rise of Laodicea is already here. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. I don't need to hear doctrine, they'll tell you. We don't need to focus on doctrine. We just need to focus on love. You'll hear that all the time. And don't judge me. No. They will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. Man, I love this teacher. The way he speaks, oh, it just feels so good. My ears just ring with his voice. I've heard people say stuff, and I said, what did you learn from the Word of God? And they can't tell me one thing, but they feel good about themselves. And I'm saying, I look at Scripture, I don't always feel good about myself. I look at it, and I want to get down on my knees before Christ and repent of something in my life that I'm going through. It always touches my feet. It's always causing me to think, should I put gospel shoes on and go out and preach the word to lost sinners? You know what I mean? Or should I just sit and watch TV? I'd rather watch TV. I'm telling you. I'd rather just not do anything. Go out there and talk to somebody about their lostness. But the watchman is on the wall to warn the people. And the church is called the watchman. Called to be the watchman for those sinners, because God's judgment is coming. God's judgment is coming. In fact, judgment's already on them. God's final sentence is coming to their judgment. And what will they do? They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. What do they turn away from? The truth. What do they turn away from? Sound doctrine. What do they turn to? Myths. Tell me a story. I want to hear a story. And the word he uses, mythos, which is the Roman and Greek myths. They love that stuff. Oh my gosh. Look at the rocket that we sent up. What is it? Saturn V. I mean, look at the name that we name all of our days. Monday through Friday. Oh, really, it's Sunday through Saturday. All of them are gods, right? Look at our whole space program, NASA program. Our whole nation is full of this old myths. But we go to church. But when we're working, it's all about all these other things. You see what I'm saying? How easy it is for the church to get there. So what Paul was doing is warning them to not go there, to teach their people to stay true to the Word of God. And so elders are examples to the flock of God. Leadership is necessary, and legacy of life and doctrine for the church. And what about our legacy? So this is the question. Are we passionate about God, His Word, and living for Christ? Are we passionate about living for Him and only for Him? Or do we have divided loyalties? You see, that's usually how it is. One foot in the world, one foot in Christ, and we're called to be separate. We are already in the world. Nothing we can do about that. We just don't need to be of the world. We need to be of Christ. Amen? So let's be at the feet of Jesus. That's where we need to be in our life. He is our strength. He is our song. He is the reason for our living. Amen?